If you'd like to take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts, we'll continue in our study. Those of you who have been with us, we've started out with Acts here, chapter 1, and discovered that this is the second volume of a two-volume work. The first volume is the book we know as Luke, and the second volume is Acts. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, a two-volume set originally, that eventually got split up and made into two books, but it originally was one volume, or one writing, two volumes of one writing. They were written to the same individual. Notice there in verse 1, Luke writes in verse 1 of Acts, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." The first account, referring to Luke, and that was also, we discovered, was also addressed to this Theophilus. And the first account was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It was about all of his teachings and all of his works here on earth from the time of his birth to the time of his ascension. And Luke says, I put all those things down for you, Theophilus. And now, as we have seen already, Acts picks up where Luke stopped. Luke stopped with the ascension of Christ back to heaven. And Acts picks it up and with the same author. And this A book begins with the ascension of Christ and goes for about 30 years. This book covers a span of almost 30 years. So Luke, the account of Luke, covered about 30 years, the earthly ministry of Christ with 3.5 years, but it covered him from his birth, not all of his childhood and not all of his teenage years, but tells us some. So basically covers 30 years of Christ, but especially the 3.5-year ministry. And then Acts continues for another 30 years. So this writing, this two-volume set, covers about 60 years, roughly, from the birth of Jesus to the death of Paul. Now, we'll just read through this quickly. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, to the apostles, to the 12 that he gave the commission to. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, what we've been reading here, if you go back to the end of Luke, it's almost identical. Jesus is talking to the disciples, teaching and training them in this 40-day period of time between his resurrection and his ascension, telling them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for something that God promised, something I told you about. We went back and looked at that, about the Father had promised the Spirit, and Jesus told them that. Now they're supposed to wait there. As we'll see, they're going to be waiting 10 days. John baptized with water, but the Spirit's going to baptize not many days from now, about 10 days. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And we talked about how that was a logical question. Because when Jesus said that the Spirit was going to be coming, the disciples right away went back to the Old Testament, because every time in the Old Testament the Spirit is talked about coming, it's in relation to the kingdom. And so the Jewish mind had put together the coming of the Spirit and the kingdom. Unknown to them, the church age was in between those two events. They didn't realize that. That was not revealed in the Old Testament, that the church age was going to be coming. That was a mystery. So when they read about the Spirit in the Old Testament and the kingdom, it was in one context. But there's going to be the church age. The Spirit's going to come, and there's going to be the church age before the kingdom actually is ushered in. The eternal kingdom, that little kingdom we talked about last time. And Jesus in verse 7 said, "It's not for them to know when this is going to take place. That is only known by the Father. But you," verse 8, where we'll pick it up this morning, "but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." This verse is kind of a key verse for the book of Acts. This verse gives us an outline of the book. Basically, if you want to outline the book, chapters 1 through 7 is basically the message of Christ to Jerusalem. Because the witness is going to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest part of the earth. So chapters 1 through 7 are basically to Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through chapters 11, verse 18, is basically to Judea and Samaria. And then chapter 11, verse 19, to the end of the book, chapter 28, is to the uttermost part of the earth, which basically, in this account, is to Rome. In the Jewish mind, in the Jewish thinking, Rome was the remotest part of the earth because that was so far removed from Israel, about 1,500 miles, which is a long way if you're going to walk it or swim it. So the point being, in their mind, that was a long ways away. Now, that can be applied in many ways. We apply it lots of times in saying that our Jerusalem is right here, maybe in Plymouth County or northwest Iowa. Our Judea and Samaria maybe extends out to Iowa or to the Midwest. And then the remotest part of the earth is around the globe. So you can apply it in many ways. But it really kind of breaks it down in an outline for the book. But it can be applied that way. But Luke here says to remain in Jerusalem, and we're going to see it's going to be 10 days. They're going to have to wait. And they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They've been baptized with John's baptism of water, but now they're going to be baptized with the baptism of the Spirit and of fire, and they're going to receive power. This word for power is an interesting word. It's the word dunamis, which you've probably heard before. It's the word we get dynamite from. It's the word dynamite, the word dunamis, power. And what this word means, it refers to a force that can't be contained, a force that can't be held down, a force that cannot be restricted. It's so explosive, it's so powerful, it has to come. And of course, that's where we get the word dynamite from. And that's the kind of power that they're going to receive when the Spirit comes, an explosive power that cannot be contained. And we'll see as we go through the book that happens many times over and over and over, this explosive power of the Spirit as He empowers individuals and the apostles and the early fathers of the church to do incredible things that would not be humanly possible. Every time I see this word in the Scripture, I always have to think of my childhood. My dad worked with dynamite, and I always enjoyed working with him when he did it. As a rule, he would just work with a half a stick. He didn't work with a stick very often because it was too much. He didn't need that much. But he'd always take his pocket knife and he'd cut a stick of dynamite in half. And where we lived, it was all rock. We didn't have any soil. And so when you wanted to dig a corner post in to build a fence line, we had to dynamite a hole to put in a corner post because we couldn't get the post deep enough in the ground to hold. So that's how we dug our post holes, was with dynamite. And my dad come from eastern Iowa, and my grandfather had big orchards. And Dad, when we lived down there, always wanted an orchard. And finally, he found a place up on the hill with a little bit of soil, but we couldn't dig a hole deep enough, so we dug holes for them orchard trees with dynamite. And that's where we planted orchard trees. And Dad had a small orchard up on the hill there. But I loved that. We would dig a hole, and then Dad would tamp that dynamite down in there with a cap and with a fuse. We'd get back behind a tree or something. And as a boy, when that dynamite would go up, I always liked the big explosion up in the sky. I thought that was fantastic. The rocks and things would fly up in the air and explode all over the place. But Dad didn't like that because that didn't break up the rock. He wanted the explosion to go down. If you did it right, the explosion would go down. It wouldn't go up. When it went down, it was an incredible force because this was a force that couldn't be contained once you ignited it. And when it went down, the ground would just vibrate and shake a lot more than when it went up. When it went up, it just exploded. It was a show. But when the dynamite charge went down, the whole ground would just rumble. And you'd go back there and you'd have all these rocks. You could just dig them out with a shovel. It would just go down. It would just shatter everything down there. So that's the kind of power we're talking about. That's where this word comes from. And I think so often of those times with Dad. And when it would go up, I would holler and cheer and carry on. And Dad say, "Oh, that was no good. We've got to do it again." I can still see that. But Jesus says, stay right here. Now, what we've read these first eight verses is the last verses of Luke. If you go back and read those last verses of Luke once again, it's basically the same thing. So it ties these same words. So it ties these two books together, Jesus leaving and preparing them for His leaving. And now here in verse 9 through 11, Luke gives a little more information about the ascension. Most of the Gospels, when they recorded about the ascension, don't say a whole lot. They say Jesus ascended and left them. But Luke here gives us just a little bit more information. Verse 9, and after He had said these things... Oh, by the way, before we go on, I want to look at this word witnesses just a little bit here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. What do you think of when you think of a witness? What comes to your mind? Courtroom? Okay, courtroom? Sure. What's a witness do in a courtroom? Pardon? Okay, it's someone who knows, someone who's there. Someone who has the information and can provide it accurately. Be My witnesses. Give out some information accurately. Has God ever asked anyone before this statement, or Jesus, before this statement in Acts 1, verse 8, has God ever asked anybody in the past to be His witnesses in the Scriptures? Yeah, the Great Commission has that. But I think in the Old Testament, we've had anything in the Old Testament pertaining to God calling someone out to be a witness for Him in the Old Testament, or is this something new? Go back to Isaiah. You don't need to. I can look it up if you don't want to. But in Isaiah chapter 43 and chapter 44 and a couple of other places, I want you to notice something here. In Isaiah chapter 43, listen to what God has to say here through Isaiah to His people. Pick it up in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. And among them, who can declare this and proclaim it to us, the former things? Let them represent their witnesses. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are My witnesses, declare the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Me there is no God formed, and there shall be none after Me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides Me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. You are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of My hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Now, there's some other places in Isaiah that carry this same thought. 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides Me, and who is like Me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to Me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since appointed it to you and announced it to you and declared it, and you are My witnesses. Is there any God beside Me or any other rock? I know of none. The point is here, and there's other places in Isaiah that we could go to show some of these same things. But what God is doing back here through Isaiah is telling the children of Israel that you are My witnesses. Did you notice what He was saying here? Did you catch that? I am God, there's no other. Did you catch that? You're My witnesses. The point is, as you study this carefully, what you find God is doing here is telling Israel in the Old Testament, you're My witnesses. I am God, there's nobody like Me. I want you to testify and tell the earth. In fact, we go to Isaiah chapter 49. He says, Israel, you're My witnesses to the end of the earth. Proclaim to the end of the earth, I am God. There's no one like Me. What happened? God said, you're My witnesses, Israel. There's no one like Me. Tell the earth. What happened? Did they tell everyone? No. The Jewish folks became so isolated and so... what word do I want to use? Self-centered, that's not the word I want. But so... ingrown, maybe that's the word I want, that they thought religion, or they thought faith in God was their special thing. And they didn't really spread it out very far. And the Jewish faith became so self-contained and so bound and so restricted that it basically stayed within the confines of the 12 tribes of Israel for the most part. And they didn't do what they were told to do. Now, Jesus has been telling the disciples during this 40 days, well, during His entire ministry, but especially these last 40 days, about what? The kingdom of God. That literal place up there someday, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that we'll inhabit someday because those of us are in Christ, that's where we're going. If we're in Christ, we'll inhabit that place someday. And Jesus is telling the disciples, you be my witnesses. You tell the folks around you and to the ends of the earth about this salvation in Jesus Christ so that mankind can be prepared to inhabit the kingdom of God. What had happened when He told the first group of people to do that? They didn't really respond the way God had planned. He wanted them to tell the ends of the earth, and they didn't do it. So when Christ comes at His first coming and says in Luke chapter 1 and other places, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Why didn't the kingdom happen then if it was at hand? They thought it was going to happen. And it didn't. Why? Why? Study the Scriptures carefully from cover to cover. You'll find out the grace and the mercy of God shine through here so brightly you cannot believe it. What has happened? God has called Israel before Christ to proclaim the faith of God to the people around them. And it didn't happen the way God had asked it to happen, or didn't happen the way God had planned for them to do it. And what does Peter tell us? God is not slack concerning His promise. He is patient. He is wanting all men everywhere to repent and come to faith in Christ. And God is patient. And when Christ came the first time and said, the kingdom's at hand, get prepared, get ready. John thought it was going to happen. John said, get ready, it's here. It's going to be ushered in. But it wasn't ushered in. Still hadn't been ushered in yet today. We're still waiting. Because God in His faithfulness, God in His grace and His mercy, was not willing to condemn the whole human race at that point in time. He wanted those who would follow Him. He wanted those who would follow Him by choice. And so now He has come up with this church age, this age of grace, and once again the disciples are being commissioned, His followers, be witnesses, tell the earth. Have we succeeded? No. We're not a whole lot different than Israel. Maybe we've sent the gospel a little bit further than Israel did, but it really hasn't circled the globe yet, I don't think, like God had in mind. Because what has happened with the gospel since the time of Jesus Christ? What direction has the gospel basically moved since the time of Jesus Christ? Study Christendom, Christian history, or church history. What's the gospel done? Basically gone west. From Israel east, the gospel didn't really move too much. But it's basically went west. West, west, west. And now, you know what the Chinese Christians are doing today? Exploding. It's went west. It basically went into Europe. And from Europe, it came to what we know as North America. And from North America, it basically finally crossed the Pacific Ocean and got to China and other places. And it's really flourishing over there now today. And the Chinese Christians, you know what they're doing? They've got a vision. You know what it's called? They've studied the Word of God. The Chinese Christians. And they've studied Acts 1:8. They've studied Isaiah. And they've come to this conclusion they think it's based upon the Word of God, and I think it's valid. But you know what their vision is, the Chinese Christians? Their vision is the road to Jerusalem. And you know what they're doing? The Chinese church feels like it's their responsibility to finish moving the gospel around the globe so that it gets back to Jerusalem. And the Chinese church right now are developing individuals to try and move, continue to move, as the Gospels went around the globe, studying church history, and it's gotten out to China. They believe they need to keep it moving so the Gospel gets back to Jerusalem. Now, from China to Jerusalem, what do we got? The 1040 window. the 1040 window. And that's where the gospel's gotten hung up. But the Chinese folks are willing to lay their lives on the line. They're willing to die to get the gospel through the 1040 window. And Chinese missionaries are right now moving into the 1040 window. And so far, most of them have lost their lives. You don't hear about them. Nobody tells us. They're not reported on the news. But a lot of Chinese Christians are right now losing their lives in the 1040 window, and nobody knows it as far as the world's concerned. Voice of the Martyrs, China Aid, these are some Christian organizations that are reporting the deaths of these Chinese brothers and sisters who are trying to get the gospel around the globe. And from the Chinese perspective, they've studied the Scriptures. They believe that once this gospel encircles the globe and this command has been carried out, as much as they possibly can do it, as much as they can do in their strength and the strength of the Spirit working through their life, they believe then that that gives opportunity for the kingdom to come. I won't dispute it. Maybe they're onto something. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's exactly right. And then when we get to the end of time, that command back there in Isaiah, that's what's going to happen. The Jewish people will, at that point, then move the gospel completely around the globe, possibly in a very good way. And God says, okay. I don't know. But I think it's fascinating to read. I read a book on the vision back to Jerusalem, and I've been following this through the Voice of the Martyrs. It's fascinating to watch how their gospel has moved. And the Chinese folks are still trying to get the gospel to move west so that it circles the globe. And we're in this 1040 window. You've heard a lot about missionaries talk about the 1040 window. That's what the Chinese people are hitting, trying to move across, and at this point losing their lives. Huh? Yes. Yes, definitely. In fact, that's where Marie Gumbs is at. Remember, we just heard recently some of the crackdown that her church and her friends are receiving over there. That's that same part of the world, some of those same countries. But anyway, the point being here, Jesus tells the Israelites back there in the Old Testament era, didn't seem to kind of keep the story of God kind of among themselves, didn't spread out too far. Now we're commissioned in the church age to spread this gospel, to be the witnesses that God wants us around the globe. Basically the same commission that Israel was given in Isaiah. And I don't think we've totally failed, but we haven't responded, I think, the way God would like for us to respond. There's been flashes of response, but there's still some work to do. And God, in His grace and His mercy, according to 2 Peter, in His grace and His mercy, will not allow the kingdom to come until those that He wants redeemed are redeemed. And so God is patient. It's not that He's slack concerning His promises. He's patient. He wants people to turn to Christ. And we just had some this week turn to Christ in Cubby's funeral. So it's still happening. There's still people coming to the Lord. So let's be faithful. We may not travel to China. We may not travel to the 1040 window. But we can travel there through our prayers. And if we can somehow come to grips in our mind that the prayer is the powerful weapon and use it, we'll reach the world. But not our own strength. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the strength of the Spirit, because that's what Jesus is talking about here. You sit back and you wait and you pray for 10 days. And then when the power of the Spirit comes upon you, you can do this work. So the point is, they couldn't do it in their own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. It's the strength and the power of the Spirit working in us. This explosive power, this dynamite power of the Spirit that cannot be contained, that if we allow this to empower us, it's explosive and it'll shatter the hardest rock heart of any individual if we'll just allow it to penetrate and work. So now that's the message that basically Jesus has here for these folks. And it's the message for us yet today. After these things, after He had said these things, verse 9, He was lifted up while they were looking up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Wouldn't it have been something to have been there that day? This is on the Mount of Olives. He's standing on the Mount of Olives when he leaves. Does the Bible tell us where he's coming back to? Mount of Olives. This is where he's coming back to, this very same spot where he left from. He's coming back to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, I believe it is. He comes back to the Mount of Olives. And when he lands on the Mount of Olives, what happens? It splits open. And things begin to move in a hurry. But here we see, he said these things, he's challenged them, he's proved he's alive. And now he is lifted up while they're looking on. And what's interesting to me here, as they're looking on, you notice what verse 10 says? They were gazing intently into the sky as while he was departing. Which tells me he didn't just zip and was gone. It tells me apparently he was standing there on the mountain talking to them, and he began to rise. And they just kept watching him go up, up, up. It probably wasn't a flash, it wasn't a real quick trip, but he just kept going, and they just kept watching him, and they're standing there looking. And this cloud that received him, I believe was the Shekinah glory of God, not just any old cloud. Because when we have it, the story back in the Old Testament about the glory of God coming down, it's the Shekinah glory of God. The cloud of God comes down and fills the tabernacle, remember, fills the temple, covers the whole building, the Shekinah glory of God. And then remember when the people turn against God, as Isaiah or Ezekiel chapter 10, what happened? All of a sudden this cloud began to lift up and disappear to the east and was gone. And God's presence was no longer in the temple, no longer in the tabernacle, because they turned their backs on God. And now, here's this cloud, here's this Shekinah glory of God coming down. Remember what happened to the transfiguration? This cloud, the Shekinah glory of God came down on Jesus Christ. And when the disciples that were there could see, they began to realize that Jesus was not alone. Moses and Elijah was standing there with him. Remember that? And then this Shekinah glory took Moses and Elijah and took them back up into the sky, and Jesus was there by himself. This is not just any old cloud. This is the Shekinah glory of God receiving Jesus back. And they watched him go. What an incredible sight that must have been. I can't imagine. But it would have been fun to have been there and watch that. Now, when you think of these guys watching this, there are probably a lot of thoughts going through their mind at this time, because they had been with this guy for 3.5 years. He had been teaching them and training them, and they were finally convinced as to who he was. And now he's gone. He's leaving. Must have been a lot of thoughts going through their mind. Maybe there were some tears. I don't know. But at any rate, they got to see him go. And while they're looking, while they're watching him disappear into that cloud, two men in white clothing are standing beside them. And these two men begin to speak. And they say, why are you looking into heaven? Why do you keep looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. That's the Apostle John in Revelation, talking about Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds someday, and every eye will see him. So when Jesus comes back in the future, it's apparently Jesus is going to come across the skies, according to Revelation chapter 19, with a bunch of white horses and a bunch of riders. The riders are you and I, the redeemed of Christ coming back. We come across the skies of the universe. And Matthew 24 tells us, John chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 1 tells us, All the eyes of the earth will see him. We'll see this thing coming across the sky. The earth will see it, not you and I. We'll be part of it. But the earth will see him coming across the sky. The point being, they saw him go, and now they see him come back. What do you think was happening in these 40 days with Jesus Christ? Because during these 40 days, Jesus Christ appeared to Peter. He appeared to 500 people at one time, a crowd of 500. He appeared to 10 disciples at one time because Judas was gone and Thomas wasn't there. He appeared to 11 disciples another time. He appeared at one time to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, passing in and out of walls, through walls, into locked rooms and whatnot. What was Jesus doing between these appearances? I mean, he appeared to Peter and then he was gone. He appeared to the disciples and then he's gone. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus and then he's gone. What's he doing in the meantime? You ever thought about that? What did he do? Go over and sit behind the temple somewhere and twiddle his thumbs? What do I say next? Oh yeah, I'm going to talk to them guys. What was he doing? Most scholars feel, and I agree with this, I strongly agree with this, there was probably during the 40 days many ascensions of Jesus Christ. Many ascensions. He appeared to Peter and then went back to glory. He appeared to the 12, went back to glory. Appeared to the 2, went back to glory. Came down here one last time and went back. And the last time, he did it in such a way so they saw it. Because he's now in his new body. He can instantly be here or there. We know that based upon 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. We know that. Instantly, he can be here or there. So I believe there was many ascensions taking place during this period of time. And the last one was a little more dramatic in the sense that he allowed the disciples to watch it take place. And he allowed it to be slow enough so it could register. Because his ascensions back and forth between here and heaven are how quick? According to 1 Corinthians 15, they're so quick, we can't register the time. It's not possible. According to 1 Corinthians, it is so quick, it's in the space of the twinkling of an eye. And if you study what that means, a blinking of an eye, if you blink your eye, that's quick. But a twinkle of an eye is so quick, so fast, it can't be measured. And that's how quick he goes from heaven to earth. And I think he probably did it several times during the 40 days. And the last time he did it slow enough and dramatic enough so the disciples were able to see it and watch it happen and realize where he had gone. And it's not going to see him for a while. You ever thought about this in verses 10 and 11 here? Why there were two... You ever think about it? When there's an announcement made, there's two angels. Ever think about it? At the tomb, there was two. Why is there two? Why can't one do it? What's the deal here? Why can't one angel give the message? Exactly. Go back to Deuteronomy. We find out God is following through with what His law demanded. That was two or three witnesses so that everything could be verified. So when there's the announcement at the tomb, it's two men. So it could be verified. Two angels. Here it's two angels. Not that one couldn't say it, but two verifies it. That's Deuteronomy chapter... drawing a blank here, but it's in Deuteronomy. Where this was what God called on in His law. When there was an announcement or a proclamation, there needed to be two or three witnesses. So it's interesting, I think. I don't think it's just a happen chance. There's two angels at the tomb. There's two angels here, and this proclamation is made and confirmed on the basis of two witnesses. And they get to see him go. What a sight that must have been. What a sight that must have been. I just discovered here, no one. I was kind of struggling with my notes this morning, and I discovered I got the wrong notes with me today. So I'm kind of flying by the seat of my pants here. I couldn't figure out why. This wasn't clicking with me here. I kept glancing at them. It wasn't making sense, and I kept flying here by the seat of my pants. Now I know why. I got the wrong notes. I must have thrown the ones I wanted away or something. These are from last week. Anyway, what a sight that must have been. What a neat experience to witness that last event as Jesus went back into heaven. Well, then they returned to Jerusalem. We see here in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. How far is a Sabbath day's journey? Do we know? Yep. A little over half a mile. About 3,000 feet. You studied the Old Testament law in Exodus chapter 16 and Deuteronomy. There's a place in Deuteronomy as well. I can't give all these things. I don't have my notes with me. But anyway, we understand that this distance was about roughly 3,000 feet. It's 2,000 cubits is what it was. They was able to walk. So that's why in the accounts of the Gospels, you see stories about walking to the Mount of Olives and back on the Sabbath day. You see that a couple places. That was legal. That was within the walking distance. Where this comes from is whenever they set up their camp in the Old Testament, they would set up the tabernacle. Remember the portable tabernacle in the 12 tribes as they moved from place to place? They'd set up the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. Then they put three tribes to the west, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the east, and three tribes to the north. And this distance from the tabernacle, and remember, we're talking a couple of million people at this point in time, minimum, as they move around. So this is a big crowd. You don't put these all in one city block. So when they moved back, as the tribes kept growing and expanding, nobody was ever camped more than 2,000 cubits from the tabernacle. So that they could always, from the furthest extremes of the camp, no matter where you was at, you could always walk on the Sabbath day to the tabernacle and be within the restrictions of the law. And that's a Sabbath day's journey. That's how far you could walk on Saturday, the Sabbath day. And that was the furthest measurement from the tabernacle for the tents, for their living quarters. And so that's what the Mount of Olives is. It's about a Sabbath day's journey. Just a touch over half a mile. And that's where they was at. And they come back to Jerusalem. Jesus has left. He's talked to them. He's commanded them. He's commissioned them. Told them to stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. Wait for the power that is going to come upon them. So they return. And when they had entered, verse 13, they went into the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's 11. And as we know, Judas Iscariot was not here at this time, so there's only 11 of them. And these, with one mind, verse 14, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And we have to stop here. We'll have to pick up here next time. We don't have time to develop this. But what I wanted to stop here with was they did what Jesus told them to do. They go back into the city, about a half mile walk, a little over. The 11 men, the ladies, Mary, some of the other ladies that's probably with Mary at the tomb, and his brothers, the end of verse 14. That would be Jesus' half-brothers. It's interesting. We'll develop that a little bit next time. But what do they do? What do they do? With one mind, as we see in verse 15, there's about 120 people there, about 120 people in this group. But verse 14, with one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. As we'll find out, they prayed for 10 days. How many of you get antsy praying for 10 minutes? These folks come back. They took Jesus at his word. And they prayed till something happened. It turns out to be 10 days. Now, they ate and slept during that period of time, obviously. But they were constantly in a frame of prayer. Praying for a 10-day period, a 10-day prayer meeting. What a deal. Wouldn't that be something if we had a 10-day prayer meeting? We kind of struggle with 10 minutes sometimes. Well, that's our challenge for today. recognize that prayer is powerful. Prayer is that dynamite power and the power of the Spirit. And maybe to take advantage of it a little more often. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Lord, I thank you for the reminder here that prayer is powerful. Prayer is the key. Lord, help us to realize that maybe in a fresh way, and to be more dependent upon prayer as we live our lives on this earth. Father, thank you for the promises you gave there to the disciples that are still intact today, the power of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit, and the power of prayer. Thank you, Father. Help us to take advantage of what you've given to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.